So today we're going to be looking at sort of Mark 16, 9 through 20. And to get things started, I first of all want to look back at Mark 16, 8. And I'll read that for us very quickly. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. There is really no question that's the end of the book of Mark. Now, if you're reading from anything but a King James or a New King James, you will see that we start there with a bracket or a parenthesis or something. And if you read the notes, it will say this was added later. And we'll get into that and so on. And I also want to tell you, just to be transparent, many days that I come and present to you, one of my key study areas will be work from John MacArthur in his own sermons on the same passages. And I use a lot of that. And then I rearrange things and add in issues that I think he missed the opportunity on or whatever. But today, I did the same thing and I've rearranged things. But almost entirely, what you're going to hear today comes out of reading John MacArthur's own work on it. He's good at that research and will do it much more efficiently and correctly than I would if I did it on my own. So everything we're going to talk about today is pretty much stolen out of John MacArthur's discussion, or part of his discussion, over these last verses that we include in the book of Mark. And so we're going to spend a fair amount of time today looking at Bible history. How did we get the Bible we've got? How a lot of the history is going to pertain specifically to these verses, really less about how we got the Bible, but What do we know about these verses, and so on, and a little bit about how we get to having a Bible that we have today. And when we're done, we could say, we might say, well, if I've got a Bible that's got some verses in it, and they put it in there like it's the Bible, but they really weren't a part of the original, how reliable is my Bible? And before we're done today, I think you'll be able to quickly conclude that it is extremely reliable. Even noted by one fact right out of the box. They didn't put these verses in there. We'll talk about why the King James or New King James doesn't. You've got New King James, don't you, John?
I have the Geneva Bible.
Oh, Geneva? But it's New King James translation they use. No.
Well, it's England, more Englishified, yes.
What do they show? Do they show brackets?
No.
Yeah. And there's a reason for that. It's understandable. And we'll talk about why they didn't do that. And so they're kind of sticking with the tradition when they don't put those brackets in there, because they would do it in other places. But anyway. So reliability and accountability, accuracy of the Bible. We should be students of the Bible. Let's start with verses we're going to quickly know. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. Let's just read those.
What verses were those?
2 Timothy 3:16 and 17.
Well, the whole scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable to teach, to convince, to correct, and to instruct in righteousness, that the man of God may be absolute, being made perfect unto all good works.
Okay, so we get a little bit of a purpose statement there at the end of that passage, but at the beginning, we get a statement about the scriptures. And if we were to go back into the Greek, and you probably heard this a bazillion times, but they literally are God-breathed. Does that mean he selected the actual specific words? Well, we can certainly say he kept those words between the ditches. You see the personality of the person writing a lot in what they put down on paper. But when we're all done, all scripture by the statement of the word is God-breathed. And what do we think of the scriptures? The scriptures are, what did God say to us? Now, you all have experienced this in life. You're working with somebody and you say something to them, but the outcome is very different than what you anticipated, because you know exactly what you said, and they know exactly what they heard. But when you start comparing notes later on to find out how did we go wrong, what you know you said and what they know they heard were not the same thing, right? And so you wind up with a very difficult situation, could. And that sometimes has to be dealt with. And so that, this, 2 Timothy 3:16, 17 says, God said exactly what he meant to say. And that the scriptures are useful to know what God said. So now let's look at 2 Peter 2, 16 through 21. 2 Peter 2, 16 through 21.
Transgression. For a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of the prophet. These are springs without water and mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb. A dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire.
Okay, so we get a picture here of people departing from what was revealed to them. And even people preaching other things shows that it can be very captivating, and errors are huge, and the results are huge. And it just goes down a terrible path. And so from this, we can see that God's words and what he brings to us are of vital importance. And when we pervert it, we've got a mess. There was another passage that I think I was really thinking about when I did that. Let me look at something here and see if, because that one's one of them I looked at, but I think I wrote down the wrong one here that I was really intended. 1 Peter 2, let's see if that works out. It may not, and we'll just go on to the next one. Yep, we're just going to go on. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12.
As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating, as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look.
Now, I've used that passage in here before. To me, that is one of the most fascinating passages in the scriptures. Because we have a picture here of some men who are prophets. And what are they doing as prophets? What do they do? They prophesy, when it becomes scripture, how did they do it? By writing. And look at the picture of what they did. They wrote down the prophecy that God gave them to bring forth. And when they get done writing it, what do? Did you see that? They sit down and they look at what they just wrote to try to figure out what they just said and who it was for. And to me, that is fascinating and gets at what the scriptures are. Even the men who wrote many of the prophecies, particularly the ones about Christ, sat down and said, what's going on here? Who is this for? And God did go ahead and reveal to them that those particular prophecies were for people who would be in the time that Christ actually lived and beyond. And so what we see here is God did not only say what he said, and we can find that in the scriptures, but we can also then back up and say, well, what did God mean? And so even the men that did some of the writing sat down to say, okay, I know what he said, but what did he mean? And that's an important part of understanding what it means to be a student of the scriptures, is that God, the meaning that's intended for us is there. Now, when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, go back to that and think about it, remember again. Remember, we don't have to go back there. That's when we read a little bit ago. You can go back if you want. But all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect and equipped for every good work. Hear perfect in there, hear that as complete. That's probably would be a better translation even. But when we look at that, it is clear then that the scripture is God's word. And at the time that Paul wrote that to Timothy, did we have the assembled scripture? Well, we had the assembled Old Testament. But if you just stop and imagine, well, how did we get the Old Testament? Because originally Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. So we had Moses for a while. Now, he may have pulled in Job. We believe Job was written actually before the first five books of the Bible, just based on data we've got, and we can go back and try to figure out, are we right? Who knows? I believe we're right, but I don't want to cast doubt too much on that, but we don't have any proof, but just based on things that can be studied about it. But so the scriptures keep being built upon in the Old Testament. By the time we get to Jesus, they're pretty well set. We haven't had anything done in 400 years. That's the time between the Old Testament ends and the New begins. But then we get the New Testament, and we got a lot more information about how the New Testament came to be. These men wrote letters, and that there came a time when they said, it's time to decide which of these things that we have communicated carry the weight of Scripture and which do not. And it's clear that even when Paul was speaking or writing, that he knew that much of what he was doing would become Scripture. You can pick that out. You can pick it out from Peter's writings. We're not going to really spend much time there. But we have a council of Nicaea that comes up later and some others that look at what deserves to be Scripture and what does not. And they had some pretty clear guidelines on what they were going to use. Who was it written by? Who claimed to write it? Were they the actual author? Because you have some other things out there. It's pretty clear that they'll say, well, this is the gospel of so-and-so, but when you look at it, it's pretty clear that the person that claimed to be the one that wrote it isn't the one that wrote it, and some other things. So there's some things that were set aside because clearly these don't belong to be in Scripture. Bottom line, it becomes assembled and then is carried on through our day. Now, the Bible was not originally written in our language, was it? And so we have to make translations. And much to do is made often about the various translations of the scriptures to our language. And you'll have some groups that will come around, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, and say, well, you don't understand it properly because when they translated your Bible, they did it wrong. Well, that's interesting. That can be a fun experience if you have just a little bit of Greek knowledge. I used to be able to do this. I've since lost the ability, but I did have a little fun with one of those groups come around one time, and I had a copy of the Greek New Testament. So I went and got it, handed it to them, and said, so what's wrong with what's in English compared to this? And then we started a little discussion, and they said, well, I don't read that but this. And I said, no, I do read this. And so that was kind of interesting. It really didn't go too far, although they did quit coming around when we had our discussion about John 1, because they were way off base, and I could show them, I could get out the lexicon and so on and show them where, no, it really is one. Jesus really is the Word, and the Word really was God, and so that was interesting. But we certainly believe that our Scriptures came to us as Holy Spirit-inspired in the languages that they were originally written. And then is it a big step to think if God could get His Word to us, is it a big step to think that He could preserve it for us as well? And I think logically that's pretty easy. If He can get it written, He's going to do a good job of seeing that it is saved for us. So then how does it come down into what we have today and what I have here so that I can be confident in it? Well, I know the most about the work that was done to make the New American Standard Bible, or maybe we could say the American Standard Bible that has now become the New American Standard Bible. It has now become the updated American Standard Bible. But a team of scholars went to great effort to try to go through the ancient texts word by word as it was originally written and bring it into the English language. Now, why do we have a bracket in the New American Standard around that section? Because as they did it, they said this was not in the original text. Well, what does that mean? How do they get that information? Well, we're going to walk back through some history here. The printing press came about 1500 AD. That's not an exact date by any stretch. But prior to that time, go clear back to the time of Moses, up through 1500, any copy of Scripture, whether you're talking about on a scroll or bound in a book, all of that was done by hand. That's a big job. And certainly when they did that, they would start by copying actual originals. Imagine the second copy, maybe not copy, first copy, second existence of the five first books of the Bible. They started with what Moses wrote, and they copied it over so that somebody else could have a copy. Now, those were definitely precious. It was generally, at most of the times in history, expensive. They didn't have nice white paper. They had to use animal skins or plant products that were already in the right form. When you hear about papyrus, that is a plant that is cut off and separated out and unrolled and made into something that would suffice like paper. Now, some of those things will last a long time. The animal skins, they're kind of bulky, but the papyrus has its own life limit. So by the time we get into even very ancient times, these originals were lost because they just simply would go to dust. And so we haven't had any originals for a long, long, long time. So we were making copies of copies. And you know, even if you do that electronically, that can get a little bit difficult to use over time, right? And so they had to go to a lot of work to keep it accurate. But when we look back, we have some fragments, some that are very ancient. And we've got a lot of information that we can use of people who were looking at ancient manuscripts, ancient handwritten copies. As a matter of fact, Today, for the New Testament, we have discovered about 25,000 ancient manuscripts. And, of course, far, far, far more have disappeared. And when we say a manuscript, we don't mean the whole Bible, or even the whole New Testament, or even a whole letter. Sometimes a fragment which counts as a manuscript, and it may just be, you know, a portion of, like we're reading, the book of Mark. The Dead Sea Scrolls helped a lot because they were prior to the time of Christ, but through the Dead Sea Scrolls, we can see that things had not changed much over the couple thousand years roughly since then. We could go back and look at it and go, well, when we compare what we had in the 1970s, I think it's about when the Dead Sea Scrolls had, compared to what they had 2,000 years prior, the copying was very accurate and had been done very well, and we could be very confident that in that period of time nothing was lost. We have about 5,000 to 6,000 Greek manuscripts from the 2nd century. I left a letter out and I can't read what that note's supposed to mean. But mostly those, what we call ancient manuscripts, come from the 2nd and 3rd century. And we've got a number of different ones, and we tend... And as the scholars work with them, they label them. For example, P52, that has to do with who discovered it and so on, but it's parts of the book of John. Well, John, and we can date those based on who's got it, where it came from, and so on. That part of a manuscript was written probably 100 to 150 AD, somewhere in that range. Well, John lived in the AD 90s, so this isn't very old after John wrote it. And then we categorize them some. We have some we call papyrus or papyri. And for example, the Bodmer papyri has both John and Luke in it, and it's from AD 175 to 225. There's a Chester Beatty papyri. It has all four Gospels and Acts, and it was from about the year 200 AD. So we've got some pretty old stuff that we can compare to when they get ready to look at, okay, so we want to translate, for example, into English. What do we have to work from? You know, we've got a lot of stuff from the past. Excuse me. Now, there shouldn't be very many papyri or vellum products or anything, copies, prior to about 325 AD. And I said there shouldn't be many. Why would I say that? Well, it was approximately 325 that Constantine came into power, and when he did that, he adopted Christianity, or had prior to his coming into power, and we could have an argument about, was Constantine really a Christian, or was he just political expedient, or who was he, what did he really do? That's not really my point. My point is that Christianity became legal for the first time, and even became the path to be on if you wanted to be accepted and to rise into prominence in the society that Constantine was part of bringing to be. Also about 325, we have the Council of Nicaea, and they spent a lot of time in that council dealing with what's scripture, what's not, and from then on, copies proliferate. But prior to that, we don't have a whole lot, because prior to Constantine, Christianity was extremely persecuted. It wasn't just, oh, you're a Christian, we're going to ostracize you, or something like that. There was an outright attempt for many years to put Christianity away so it doesn't exist. So not only did you persecute the people, you destroyed anything they had for documents and whatever. Okay? But prior to 325, we have a couple of very important documents. One is called the Codex. It is actually in bound volumes, and in the Codex there's actually a couple different ones. One was from Sinaiticus. This came just after the Council of Nicaea. His was about AD 350, And it's the whole New Testament. So we've got a complete copy that goes clear back to that age. The Vaticanus was about AD 325, was probably a product of the Council of Nicaea. It too is the whole Bible. In both of those, Mark ends at verse 8. So if we go back to the oldest, pretty well assembled Bibles we have, there's only 8 verses in the book of Mark. Also, we've got about 8,000 various copies of things from the New Testament in Latin. The Latin Vulgate, for example, came out AD 385 to 402. Also, we've got a lot of copies of the Bible in the Syriac language. It was done in the 200s. And if we look at those, they too have only 8 verses in the book of Mark. And then we have some real interesting things. After we get past the Council of Nicaea, there's a group of church leaders called the Anti-Nicene Fathers. I'm sorry, this is before the AD 325. The Anti-Nicene Fathers were before the Council of Nicaea, and from the years 200 to 300, we had some church fathers. Some of them you would probably recognize. I didn't write down names, but they were real leaders in getting things established in the churches. And they did a lot of writing, and they wrote a lot about the New Testament. And they were more or less commentators of their day. And from those writers, now these are not, now we're not talking about copies of Scripture that were intended to be like, we would say, a Bible or a reproduction of the book of Mark. These are men writing about Scripture, but in their writings, like you might read a book from a famous author today, and he'll quote a passage to make a point, they did a lot of that. And from that, from the Anti-Nicene Fathers, AD 200 to 300, we have about 32,000 quotes from the New Testament. As a matter of fact, before it's done, we could assemble the entire New Testament just from their quotes. There isn't a verse that doesn't get quoted somewhere in all of their writing. And this lets us confirm the gospel's accuracy because of their plurality over it. And of the 32,000 quotes, 19,000 of those quotes come from the gospels. So they did a lot of quoting of the first, what we would call the gospels, the first 4 books of the Bible. And we'll get back into that more in a minute. So there's just a lot of stuff out there we can go look at to try to figure out how accurate is the scriptures, which, by the way, a lot of confidence in their accuracy, and deal with issues like what in the world's going on after the end of verse 8 in Mark. A little comparison to the secular world. Yeah. What's that?
I just said, yeah, get to the Greek stuff.
Well, Homer's Iliad, yeah, is considered the second most reliable document out there. What's number one? The Bible. But of ancient documents, Homer's Iliad is considered the second most reliable, or it's in second place for the numbers of copies we have of it. Remember, we have 25,000 roughly. Go back to my numbers. So I got so many numbers, I say the wrong one. About 25,000 ancient manuscripts that say this is a part of the Bible. Homer's Iliad, we have 643 copies. And the oldest copy we have of Homer's Iliad is from the 13th century. Now, Homer wrote in the 8th century, so we've got 500 years where there's no copies from Homer's Iliad. You could ask the question, was this even what Homer really wrote? Well, it probably is. And everybody in the secular world, and frankly in the Christian world, nobody argues about if that's a real valid copy or if we really know what Homer's Iliad said. But in comparison, I mean, we've got so much more in the Bible. There's another document called The History of the Gallic Wars, written by a very credible source. The guy's name was Caesar. As a matter of fact, he's the general that fought the Gallic Wars. And it was a first century war. And everybody turns to that and considers it valid. We have 10 manuscripts, ancient documents, of the history of the Gallic Wars. Oh, and the oldest one is about 1,000 A.D. So we've got a 1,000-year gap, 900-year gap, from the time that Caesar wrote it to our oldest copy, but nobody questions that, and we only have 10 old copies. Well, we've got lots of hand copies of the biblical text. So does that mean that we would say to you, well, we've got all these copies and there are no errors? Well, no, that's not true. We know that there are errors. But that, so it would be a wrong assumption to assume there aren't, but the errors are easily identified because you can go, well, for years we had it like this, and then all of a sudden you see a change. Well, what's right? Well, the old multiple copies, you can track it down through and see the change that occurred. So they're mostly easily identified just by the timing of the change. Also, we have textual criticism. What does that mean? Well, here's an example of textual criticism. We can go and look at Jesus said, it is easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. But with all things, with God, all things are possible. Well, when we look at that textually, you go, somebody else says, no, the way they wrote it is, it's easier for the cord to go through an eye of a needle than for the rich man to go through the kingdom of heaven. Go to the kingdom of heaven, but with God all things are possible. And you go, well, which one's likely right if you've got these two? Well, first of all, we've got lots of times where he said camel, not cord. And we've got these few over here. But when you look at that, you go, that clearly is somebody trying to make more sense out of it. Almost all the time, you go to the more difficult reading because that just... it's clear that somebody's trying to say, hey, you couldn't put a camel through the eye of a needle, so it must have been something else. How about we say a cord, which would be very, very difficult because a cord's big and a needle's small. So through textual criticism, we can usually sort out those things pretty well. Also, I want you to look at the bottom of the page. Go to Mark 16. And if you look at verse 20... and then look under verse 20. Most of your Bibles are going to have another bracket. And usually the typeset will be in italics or something like that. And it will say something like this. And they promptly reported all these instructions to Peter and his companions. And after that, Jesus himself sent out through them from east to west the sacred and imperishable proclamation of eternal salvation. And if you look down at the notes... this was another ending that was added by many at various times. It's called the short ending. Verses 8 through 20 is the long ending added later. This is the short ending added later. And so that too was not in the original. So there's a lot of theories about this additional number of verses that were made there. Some would say, oh, well, the original ending was lost, or they might say that one of the things that comes out when people are writing about this is that verse 8 seems more like a stopping than an ending. It's abrupt. Oh, they were amazed, period, stops. So what happens after that? Well, this is not a new thing to address. It's not that we discovered in our late day that we've got some alternate endings here. And oh, by the way, the ancient manuscripts didn't have them. In the 4th century, Eusebius and Jerome, they wrote a lot of things about the Bible. They were church fathers. And they mention in their writings that the copies they have in that day, the older ones, stop at verse 8. So this was recognized centuries and centuries ago. And they knew of the other endings, including, there were not just these two, but they knew of both the short ending and the long ending that you see here. Now we can go back even further in the 2nd century. Justin Martyr, you've probably heard of him, we get martyrdom from his name. And Titian, they knew about it. And they write about it some. Irenaeus, in 150 to 200 AD, quotes verse 19 of the long ending. So this long ending was put out there pretty early on, but it's clear the original writings, copies of Mark, did not have it. Now, that King James, New King James question, why don't they put it in brackets? Does anybody here use the King James or the New King James? Does it have brackets starting at verse 9? No. And there's a reason for that. And that is that the King James was done about what year? 1600, give or take. That's not an exact date, but it's in that range. And they based that on a medieval text. It was their best, or a better, at least a good source, of the entire scriptures that they worked from. And as far as biblical translation, the King James was by no means the first into English. But it was the first one. What is it called? The Authorized Version. It's the one that was supported by the king. It's the one you probably weren't going to die for doing the translation. You might die if you did it wrong, but that's a whole different story. And so when the King James was done, they worked from the best thing they had, and it had the long ending in it. So the King James Version includes that long ending without comment. And as they have updated the King James to be the New King James, they pretty much kept with that same pattern of their way of dealing with it. I don't want to get off into weeds, and I don't want to get off into places I really haven't studied a lot on, but I know from when I went through history of the Bible back in college, back in the 70s, one of the things that we saw was that the King James translation, there's two patterns of text if you go down through history. And one was the Textus Receptus. That pattern is what the King James was done from originally and continues to be. They still follow that same pattern of text. Has a slightly different nuances and flavors, but it really doesn't take anything away from understanding the scriptures. The big thing the King James did is the word baptize. That was an invented word by the King James people when they did it. And they did it because the Church of England was sprinkling. And the word baptized literally means to dip. Created a little bit of a problem. They didn't want to get crosswise with the king, so they took the Greek word baptismo and just gave it English letters and put it in the text and didn't define it, and on they went. They kind of avoided the problem, but it's permeated all of our English Bibles as a result. But after texts were found that the King James used, today it's easy to go with the scholarship and the old ancient texts that have been found since the 1600s and know that it really probably ended in verse 8. There's also, go back to Mark 16, go back to verse 8. When we start with verse 9, there are some awkward pieces that internally people say it really doesn't fit very well anyway. So the people that would like to do textual criticism look at it and say, now after he'd risen the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, which he had cast out seven demons. Right out of the box, they're going, why is Mark, if Mark had written this, why would he introduce Mary Magdalene now? Why would he all of a sudden be saying, oh, this is a lady that Jesus cast out seven demons, when previously in this chapter, let alone in the rest of the book of Mark, Mary Magdalene's been a fixture. You already know Mary Magdalene. She doesn't need an introduction. So there are things like that cause many people to say it really doesn't fit. There are also issues of vocabulary. The structure of writing's different. The themes are a little different. All the noted appearances following this are in Jerusalem. He just got through saying he's going to meet you in Galilee. Now, that might be a little bit explainable because the real instruction was, you apostles, go to Galilee and I'll meet you there, and they didn't go, so they had meetings in Jerusalem before they actually made the trip. So where did verses 9 through 20 come from? We don't really know. And we really don't. It just appears. It appears fairly early in the history. We don't know what the motive was. Did it even have a footnote when it was written? Well, by the way, here's the rest of the story. We don't know. But there it is. Now, where did it come from in terms of its content? Well, actually, that's fairly straightforward. We're not going to go read all these, but verse 9 is right out of Luke 8, 1 through 3. Verse 10 comes from chapter 20, verse 18. Verse 12 is Luke 24, 18 to 32. Verse 13, we get the road to Emmaus. That comes out of Luke chapter 24. Verse 14 really comes from Luke 24, 36 to 38. I say really, I mean the content is the same there. Verse 15 is Matthew 28, 19, pretty much rewritten. And you can just keep right on going down. I've got all the way down through the rest of it. It's all there. So that's kind of what's going on. Yes, Don?
I was just
going
to say, the two earliest versions we have were like 300-some B.C., or A.D., I mean.
Yeah, about.
Yes, people talked about it back at 100 A.D.
Mm-hmm.
So doesn't that invalidate the idea that just because these two are 300, that's got to be the right one?
Well, no, because when they talked about it, they made note of the fact that...
there were other versions.
That... well, no, what they didn't know, they talked about them as a that they were not, they had discussions about what, same thing we're discussing here, that it stops at verse 8. So that's out there. Now let's go read all that talking. Let's go read Mark 16, 9 through 20.
Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, from whom he had cast out seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. But when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they would not believe it. After these things, he appeared in another form to two of them as they were walking into the country. And they went back and told the rest, but they did not believe them. Afterward, he appeared to the 11 themselves as they were reclining at table, and he rebuked them for their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they had not believed those who saw him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will cast out demons. They will speak in a new tongue. They will pick up serpents with their hands, and if they drink any deadly poison, it will not hurt them. And they will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover." So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them, was taken up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, while the Lord worked with them and confirmed the message by accompanying signs.
So when we read those, there's a good summary of things that did indeed happen after the resurrection of Christ. Now, does it not? There's not, everything's not in there. Nothing about the ascension itself. I mean, if you read this and this was all you had, you might think he was still out walking around today. So it's not complete, but it's not inaccurate. And so many of the things in the scriptures, when if you get into textual criticism or get into historical research about the accuracy of the Bible, you'll find things that show up that you can see the motivation behind what it said. It tends to promote a certain perception or a certain, that's not the right word I'm looking for, interpretation of things. And you can see where, okay, wait a minute. I can see where that's coming from. And so over time, those things kind of get weeded out. But these aren't bad verses. There's nothing in here that you would go, well, if you believe that, you'd be in trouble. So it's a good summary, and maybe that's even what it was. Maybe at some point they went, oh, by the way, this is what happened after that. And over time they just lost a note and started putting it out this way. It's hard to say. But when we look at Mark's ending, you go, why would Mark do that? Well, I want to look at some verses, and there's probably no way we're going to get through all of these, but that's okay. Through the book of Mark, let's start out with chapter 1, verse 22. We're just going to read single verses each time, and we'll see a pattern that develops here. Mark 1, 22.
"And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes.
Astonished. Be translated various ways. Amazed. And what were they amazed at? His teaching. Go down and read verse 27 while you're there, Don.
And they were all amazed, so that they demanded one of another, saying, what thing is this? What new doctrine is this? For he commandeth even the foul spirits with authority, and they obey him.
So they're amazed. He's cast out demons. Chapter 2, verse 12.
Got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, so that they were all amazed and were glorifying God, saying, we have never seen anything like this.
So he healed the paralytic, and John says they were all amazed. Can you see where this is going already? If we were to go down and look at the rest of these verses, and I don't mean to just short circuit this, but I don't know that we need to read every one of these. In chapter 4, verse 41, I'll try to write these slow enough. If you want to go back and look at, try to say them slow enough, so if you want to write them down, you want to go back and look, you can. But Jesus calms the storm, and they were much afraid. Root word the same as amazement. Chapter 5, verse 15. He deals with demon possession again, and it's in front of a whole group of people, and they were all frightened. Same root as amazed. Chapter 5, verse 33, he heals the woman with the issue of blood, and she is fearing and trembling. She's got her own amazement there. Chapter 5, verse 42, raised a girl from the dead. Am I going too fast?
Nope.
Chapter 5, verse 42, he raised a girl from the dead, and they were, the New American Standard says, completely astounded, amazed. Chapter 6, verse 51. They've got the boat in the storm. Jesus walks on the water. They are utterly astonished. This is a mega amazed, okay? Transfiguration, verse chapter 9, verse 6. They were terrified. Same root word. Chapter 9, verse 15. The crowd was amazed. Chapter 9, verse 32. Let's go read that one. Chapter 9, verse 32.
They did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him.
And if you go back and look, what had he just talked about? He had talked about his own death and resurrection. And Mark's words about it is, they were amazed. Chapter 10, 24. Let's read that one.
And his disciples were afraid at his words, but Jesus answered again and said unto them, children, how hard is it for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God?
So now they're amazed at what he is saying won't happen in the kingdom, back to that similar to the eye needle issue. Verse 10:32 is worth looking at as well.
They were amazed on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful.
Okay, I probably should have picked up an earlier verse or two to go with that. What were they amazed at? Jesus had said, we're going to Jerusalem, and this is what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be crucified. And they were amazed. 11:18, we don't have to necessarily read that one. You know they're going to be amazed here. He cleared out the temple, and the Jewish leaders were amazed. Actually, they were afraid. Another one that's interesting is 12:17. The verse doesn't actually, the verse says amazed, but what it is, it's a time when Jesus says, give to God the things that are God's and give to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. They're like, wow, this doesn't compute. They were amazed. Another one that's pretty good, we talked about just a couple weeks ago, 15:5, before Pilate. There's the interchange with Pilate, and Jesus says, you know, my kingdom is not of this world, and so on. And Pilate was amazed. And then recently we looked at chapter 16, verse 5, in the tomb, The people see the angel and they are amazed. And then we get to the very ending of the book. They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid, amazed. There is a theme in the book of John that verse 8 really caps it. And that theme is that Jesus was constantly bringing to them things that were so far beyond what they either expected, what they had known, what they had experienced, what they thought was possible, what the kingdom of God would be about. I mean, you could just go down through the list, and it was a constant state of amazement, a constant state of, this is not what I expected. I don't know how to deal with this. This is not what my imagination would be about the Messiah coming, or the events that would transpire in the world, or the miracles that I would see. They were in a constant state of amazement. And that's how Mark ends it up, with the most significant amazement of all as being the resurrection of Christ. I think for my own mind, this is very significant. And I don't want to say it needs to be significant to anybody else. But when I think about the fact that Mark is writing based on, in all probability, not certainty, putting down Peter's account that he had been verbally giving to the people about his experiences as Christ was walking here on the earth, and Peter was living as a disciple of Christ, that means right there with him, that amazement then probably takes on some significance if it really is Peter's amazement when you get done. I think we're getting an account in the book of Mark, and maybe even in this ending, of this was an unbelievable time. Nothing went like we would have expected. All of these things just... we were constantly feeling like we were going on a roller coaster ride, because as soon as we thought we understood, we'd find out we didn't. And these things just kept happening and happening and happening. Jesus was amazing. What he taught was amazing. His miracles were amazing. His resurrection was amazing. And even his forgiveness for Peter was amazing. Yes, sir.
Just the thing about what's amazing is, in the end, they went back to the status quo, generally, of society.
Yeah, and you know, that might even be a little bit of the reason for somebody in putting together an ending. Because when you think about it, here's Peter in all of his amazement, but he's still, even in that last moment of amazement that you don't see in Mark, but you know is coming from the other Gospels, where he goes to the tomb and he's risen, Peter still doesn't know what to do. So it you can imagine with what was going on how difficult it would have been to track with Jesus and just truly anticipate what Jesus is desiring for your responses after the resurrection, even. Because they didn't even believe the resurrection. And that's kind of where it winds up here. Questions, comments?
So one thing to remember about the little nuances we're talking about here is that we didn't know the whole story, but God did.
Mm-hmm.
In the end. So anytime somebody says anything about, well, God had to do this because man did this, it's all.
Yeah, I wouldn't go there at all. And the interesting thing about it is, we're still not done with this, are we? You know, that said that the writers of the prophecies sat down and read what they just wrote to try to understand what it meant. Do we think, I mean, I think we get the things God wants us to get at this point out of the book of Revelation. Do we think we've got that all figured out? Some people probably do,
yeah.
But I sure don't think I do. And I don't know anybody I've read that I think has it all perfectly figured out. If they don't have some ambiguity in what they've written, they don't have it. And so, you know, we're still living where there is some faith that is not defined by a picture that is completely resolute, meaning that completely defined. There's some graininess and some fuzziness in a lot of what still is yet to come. But the one thing that is clear through all of Scripture is that God is sovereign, that his purposes are done, and that he proceeds with all of his attributes intact at every turn. Which means he does love men, he does show grace to men, he does it to glorify himself, that all about mankind is there to honor God. And when we're all said and done, we can be assured that when we have been adopted into his kingdom as his children, we are in a very safe place with a very certain future. It may not be a future that is easy in human terms, but it is one we can have great confidence in its outcome. And coupled with that, I hope today, after hearing some of the textual information, we can be very, very confident we have God's word for our use and correction and edification. Any other questions, comments? Next time, we're done with Mark. I have wavered back and forth, and what I think we will do, what I know we will do, is we will go through the book of Colossians. At a point in time, I want to do study of some selected scriptures. Sometimes when you say topical, then you go out and you put the theme together, and then you bring verses in to prove what you want to say. That's not what I want to do. I want to take some specific passages, explore them, but not necessarily a whole book, and I want to bring the passages together such that it's a study of sin and a study of repentance. And that's not quite ready, and with the way things are going in the next month and some other responsibilities, I just do not want to add that to what's coming up. The other alternative that I had in mind was Colossians. And the reason that I'm in mind of Colossians is all the study of Christ. The first few chapters of Colossians just do such a tremendous job of, I'm going to use the word glorifying, but I mean it in the way the scriptures do, displaying the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to go through Colossians. That will take a while, but it won't take a year. And then if things can come together, then I'll do the selected scriptures on sin and repentance. So I could talk to you about my motivations on that, but I've had a number of things happen in the last couple of years, 3 years, 4 years, last few months in particular, where it's become clear to me that a lot of us, myself included in ways, struggle with where does sin fit into the life of a believer? And repentance, too many times, is an exercise in self-dominance, meaning I'm going to deal with this sin. Some of the motivations are great, but the solution to sin is not my own self-determination. The solution to sin, issues in my life that are not pleasing to God, is found in dealing with the evil in the heart. That's the source of sin. It's not that I lost self-control. It's that I wanted something from in the core of who I am that I went after. And so how do I deal with the real source of sin, the issues in my heart? So I want to do that and do it very well. So we'll do that downstream from here a little ways. But in the meantime, you know, if you're working on repentance and you have a sin that is besetting you, go get some help. Go get somebody to help you work through what are the issues in my heart. We have people here that can help you with that. And if you run us out of our resources, we know other good resources to go to. And it's just not worth continuing to fight a battle with sin and failure and guilt. The guilt's real. When we sin, we should feel guilty. The world's answer is, you don't need to feel guilty anymore. Sorry, I'm going to quit in just a second. But that's not the answer. You are guilty. So let's go figure out how to deal with the problem that causes the guilt and live lives that are reducing in sin. We'll never get rid of it, but we can be reducing and dealing with it effectively. It's not necessary that we keep sinning. That's going to take some time, and it's going to be a really interesting study. It was for me when I had some other sources piece some of these things together. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for the view that we've been given of Jesus Christ and his life through the book of Mark. And Lord, I do pray that as we move forward, we will gain greatly in our understanding of Jesus Christ as expressed by Paul as he writes his letter to the Colossian church. And Lord, we also pray that for each one of us, you'll be working in our lives in such a way that we are finding the victory in this life over sin and death and destruction through Christ. Lord, not that we expect that we won't have troubles in this life, and not that we expect we won't suffer and even die, but Lord, you have defeated the pain of death, and death is swallowed up in victory through the resurrection of Christ, and we thank you for that. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.